I am convinced more than ever that you and I need to learn to live our lives counterintuitively. And so what that means is that you and I are going to need to order our lives in such a fashion that it cuts across the grain of our default programming, enabling us to swim upstream in the ever-pervasive downstream current of this world. Living counterintuitively doesn't really sound like a lot of fun, but let me just suggest to you that this is precisely the way in which our Lord is calling us to live. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 16. As we pick up in verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" In a culture that is obsessed with affirming self, obsessed with gratifying one's own desires and dreams and identity on their own terms to fulfill their life according to their deepest longing inside of their own heart to achieve their highest self, whatever that is supposed to mean, just so long as you don't hurt anyone. The words of our Lord in this passage, they have got to be some of the most counterintuitive things that anyone has ever heard. If you save your life, Jesus says, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you will find it. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you live your life by your default desires, you will miss out on what real living is all about. You will miss out on what life is all about. But if you crucify those desires, if you finally give up and you say, Lord, I actually believe that you know what is best and not me, and I'm going to surrender my life and my will to you and to your good purposes, Jesus says, your life will end up being saved. And that's where you're going to discover where real living begins and where it's always resided. Now, this is a promise from Jesus himself, and it's been inscribed upon the pages of Scripture so that it might make a profound and eternal impact upon our own lives even today. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling us, he is promising us that if you die to yourself, if all of your desires are filtered through the cross and you aim the course of your life supremely after Jesus, you will gain life itself. You will gain life. When Christ himself becomes the one you chiefly want to elevate and please, to the extent that you are willing to die to your desires so that you might gain Jesus, then my friends, that is when real living begins. Real joy, real satisfaction, even in the sorrows and hardships of life. And as we begin to think about our lives just in the aftermath of this assassination, along with all the increased violence that's happening in the world today, that's coupled with a tremendous hatred of the truth, I know it has been causing all of us who love the truth, who love the Lord Jesus, to begin to contemplate our lives to an even greater degree in light of eternity. It's causing us to think about the type of life that we're living, who and what we're living for, and whether or not we're living our lives to the fullest for Christ, right? I think we're all beginning to recognize it's go time. It's been go time for a while, and it is go time now. We need to be living for the Lord, surrendered. It's not about what I want. It's about what you want, Lord. It's very easy to get caught up with the cares of this world. It's easy. We often think our lives are going to be more fulfilled if I get to do more things visit more places, get a better job, gain that promotion, secure that house. Oh, that's the dream house. And none of these things are bad in and of themselves. But in light of all that's been going on in the world, I just want to remind all of us that our lives will be lived out to the fullest, and they will find their maximum fulfillment if we commit ourselves to living counterintuitively. If we truly want to live and save our lives just as Jesus promised, then we must begin to wake up each and every morning preparing to die to self. Right? I wake up tired every morning. I don't know about you, but it's like, it's like right away my flesh is just engaged. Oh, Mike, it's too hard. Oh, Mike, it's like, you need to die. The flesh needs to die. And to be focused upon Christ, His goodness, His mercies that are new every day. We need to be preparing to die to self, die to our flesh, die to any desire that we might have that runs contrary to living supremely for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. And we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that Jesus knows how to fulfill and satisfy our lives even more than we do. He knows how to do it better. And we must begin to ask ourselves every day, Jesus, how can I die so that you might live in and through me? So that your good purposes can go on out into this world, so that I might shine for you and live for you supremely, so that your life can be lived out through me. How can I do that? And so as we prepare to go to work, we prepare to hang out with our friends, prepare to go on a date with our wife, or invest with our kids, how we're going to spend time at the home, how we're going to interact, wherever we are, even if we're on vacation, Lord, wherever I'm at, may you have the preeminence. You need to be the preeminent one, and your desires need to take preeminence in whatever situation I'm in. And Lord, if it is your desire that I change any plans of mine, any plans that I've tucked away so that you can increase and I would decrease, then Lord, that's what I want to do. I need to decrease so that you can increase, because at the end of the day, Lord, what I really want is I want more of you. I want more of you. More of you in my family. More of you on any road trip I take. More of you in every area of my life. And the fact is, I'm keenly aware of just how easy it is for my own heart to be deceived away from the path that can bring me the greatest amount of joy and satisfaction in life. I'm easily deceived because this path involves dying to self. Dying to my own corrupted intuitions and desires. The straight and narrow path that Jesus has called us to walk upon is a path of self-denial. But, my friends, if we're willing to pick up our cross and follow Him, you will find out that that's where real living is at. Jeremiah 17 and verses 5 through 10, it says this concerning our own heart. And the result of living after our own corrupted desires, it says, starting in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Cursed is the man. He won't even see when good comes. But he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, When the heat of life comes bearing down, that tree has a source to tap into, to sustain its life, to find fulfillment and joy that's unmatched. It will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now please note that Jeremiah is not saying all desires, all passions in life are just automatically bad. He's not saying that. Now, I love when my desires line up with Scripture. They line up in the way that God wants them to. I love it. That doesn't happen all the time. A lot of times I get desires that are a mess, just a complete mess. So what Jeremiah is saying regarding our human condition, our fallen human condition, is this: every desire, every passion in our life that flows out of this corrupted operating system ever since the fall, because we no longer have a clean system from which our desires come out of, because they've been corrupted with sin, so that the original programming now suffers from flaws and faulty files, right? We need the Lord to help us to see where those things are residing in us, where things are out of whack, where my desires are out of whack, because we cannot rely on our own feelings, our own desires, our own intuition as some sort of foolproof default way of living out our lives, because they are not trustworthy guides of leading us into the truth. They just aren't. So often, even within the church, faith is treated as a feeling. I got this strong feeling. And once we have the feeling, then we can walk after it. But let me assure you, brothers and sisters, oftentimes biblical faith helps you overcome your feelings, because our feelings can be a mess. It helps us to walk in the right direction, contrary to what our feelings are telling us. All too often, it's those feelings that need to die so that we might live and see the true beauty of life that is found in Jesus alone and elevating Him in every area of our life. And I just want to share with you, I've shared this with you guys in the past. Some of you that have been here a while have heard me talk about even my own desire to want to be a pastor. Early on, I could sense the Lord calling me into ministry. I desire even to go to ministry school. Just this knucklehead who got saved at 18, then at 19, off to ministry school. I'm like, I think the Lord's calling me to ministry. And I loved it. I loved talking about Jesus. But the Lord had to show me the way that even this good desire had a hold upon my life. I was holding upon it in a corrupted way. I was looking to it instead of the Lord as the thing that would satisfy me. And I'm forever grateful that God took me through a whole bunch of stuff to show me this ugliness within my own heart, because I don't think I'd be here today if He hadn't made that clear to me. So let me just show you from the outset that a desire to be a pastor is a good thing, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, right? Now, the bishop's just an equivalent term for pastor. It just expresses the role and function a little bit differently. And what is clear from this passage is that a desire to be a pastor, it's a good thing. Just like a desire to be a wife, a husband, a mom, dad, you know, even certain noble professions, being a policeman, a doctor, good things, right? Those are great things. And we're told here in Scripture, a desire to be a pastor, that is a good thing. But I want to share with you how that good desire, it was held in a spot within my own heart that was not right. Because I was looking to this role to fulfill me in a way that only God Himself could fulfill or satisfy. I was looking to being a pastor and holding on to it in such a way that it was keeping me away from the best part of life. It was keeping me away from that. And all it took, brothers and sisters, was just my wife and I and our newborn little girl moving on off to New Orleans in a little hurricane and being blown back to Albuquerque. That's all it took for the Lord to begin to show me why and how I was holding on to this thing in a problematic way and how I had been deceived away from the simplicity of just savoring and enjoying Jesus. My desires were amiss, and I should have just been delighting myself in the Lord. And so, after all of that, I really think, you know, I thought we were going out to New Orleans to plant a church, and I think the Lord had us go out to New Orleans because He needed to work a lot of pride out of my own life. And I'm thankful my wife came with. I'm sorry she had to go along for that ride to learn that big lesson in my own life. But when we got back, I ended up just depressed. I felt like a failure, like a spiritual loser. I don't think no one else was thinking this. I was just thinking that. I even started to be tempted in a way. Now, the Lord saved my life out of partying and drinking and all of this stuff. But I started to be tempted because I was so depressed. How could I go sneak alcohol behind my wife's back? I had not been tempted like that in years. Years and years and years. And so I knew this was a problem. I was even dealing with like just depressive, even suicidal thoughts. And thanks be to God, I was just convicted. Like, you need to call someone and just confess you're dealing with this stuff and ask for prayer. And so I called Lee. Pastor Lee, I called him up and I said, hey, brother, I'm just dealing with this stuff. Would you pray for me? And I'll tell you what, even just in sharing that, the Lord began to start to do a lot. And it didn't take long, but within a short order of a couple weeks, even in my own quiet time, the Lord began to speak to me through 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, verses 2 and 3 of that passage really are like life verses to me. And so I just want to read 2 Corinthians 11, picking up in verse 1. We'll read all the way through to verse 4. And we'll just expound upon that in a little bit. It says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who come preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, this is a truth I have to remind myself of again and again and again. And I want to focus in upon verses 2 and 3, where he says, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, it's been my desire. What I want to see, what I've done everything in my ability, is I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Jesus is the one that cleans up our life, but what he's saying is I want you to have unhindered intimacy with our Lord. That's what I want. If there's one sin that's going to interrupt intimacy within a marriage more than any other sin, what sin is that? It's sexual sin. So he's saying, what I want is to remove all obstacles to you fully enjoying Christ in an unhindered fashion. And then he goes on to say, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, as I read this passage, I really began to contemplate, like, okay, what is going on here? Paul says, I'm fearful for you that in the same way that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he's going to be deceiving you and your minds away from the simplicity that's found in Christ. And so I was like, how was it that Eve was deceived? How are these things connected, right? How was Eve deceived? How was her heart and mind corrupted away from the simplicity of life in the garden and her enjoyment with the Lord? And so this intrigued me, and I just wanted to know precisely what Paul was driving at in this passage. And in order to do that, I turned back to Genesis chapter 3, and it was in that moment, just meditating and stewing over those events, that God began to speak to me as I looked at how all of this went down. And so back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it's worth noting that in one sense, some of what the serpent said here was true. Other parts were just a flat-out lie. Like when he says, when you eat it, you're not going to die. No, God said, you eat from it, you will die. But in another sense, some of what the serpent was saying was true. In the day that Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, they would come to know good and evil, and they would come to be like God in that sense, knowing good and evil. Except instead of knowing good and evil by virtue of perfect judgment and holiness like the Lord, Adam and Eve would know good and evil through participation and moral failure. Lacking God's perfect wisdom and purity, Adam and Eve, they would begin to choose what was good and what was evil apart from God, apart from his wisdom, apart from his purity, apart from his holiness, and their hearts would be corrupted, and they would start to see things and other ways of life as somehow better and more satisfying than what God had established and initially set forth for them. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, God affirms that Adam and Eve did become like God to know good and evil, but their tragic experiential awakening to evil and rebellion led them down a path of misery and death. And the Lord, in his grace, he cut them off from the tree of life so that humanity would not continue on in this horrible fallen state forever. It's a good thing he cut them off. Can you imagine living in this fallen state forever and ever and ever? It's horrible. As believers, the more we walk with the Lord, I'll tell you what, the more I walk with the Lord, I'm like, Lord, please just get sin out of my life. That's what more than anything, Lord, just I hate that sin is such a massive problem and hindrance. I want to enjoy you. I want my relationships to be free of sin. I hate that I'm the problem. All too often, I'm the problem, and I hate that. I just want sin gone. In Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, then the Lord God said, listen to what the Lord says. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now notice just how deceptive the devil is. He twists and he states the truth in such a way that it paints God in a bad light. He paints the Lord in a bad light. God doesn't want you really to enjoy life to the fullest. He's holding out on you. You know, he's really holding out. You know, it's like what your mom used to tell you when you were a kid. You know, you'd say something snarky, but maybe it was true, it was right. And it's like my mom would say, oh, it's not what you said, it's how you said it, Mike. That's the problem. And the devil's doing much of the same thing here. He's couching things in such a way so as to deceive Eve into thinking there's more to life than just loving God and enjoying him. And out of the overflow of loving God, walking with him, enjoying him, allowing everything out of that primary relationship to inform every other area of your life. Your relationship with Adam, how you guys are tending the garden. It's like you love God, and out of the overflow of that, everything else falls into place. Think about it. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, life was simple. It was simple. Love God, enjoy him, and your relationship in the work of the garden, it's just an overflow from that. That's it. Life's going to be awesome. Life was simple. Just simply enjoy God. We were created to enjoy God, to have fellowship with him. Everything they did was ordered in such a way so as to honor and glorify God out of the overflow of that primary relationship that they had with him. The lie was not that Eve's eyes would be open to know good and evil. That was true. But they could not handle knowing good and evil as God, and the way the Lord knows good and evil. And at the very root of this lie was an assumption that God was failing to give them the best part of life, that he was holding out on them, that there's more to life outside of God himself, and living out every other area of life to his glory. Satan was deceiving Eve into thinking that somehow God is not the chief satisfier of their soul, and that true satisfaction would reside somewhere else. And brothers and sisters, this was me in regards to pastoral ministry. I had been deceived away into thinking, like, if I could just become a senior pastor, if I could just teach the Bible every week in front of people, then my life would be satisfied. Then I'll be satisfied. And what I began to realize in that moment as I began to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord took me back to Genesis chapter 3, I just became convicted. And I said, Lord, I have been deceived away from you. You are the best part of life. And in Christ, I have access to God himself. I can have more of the Lord whenever I want. And so every little thing in life, even some good things, they might not come to me my way, at my time, the way I want. But it doesn't matter because I still have the best part of life. I can have more of Jesus whenever I want. You might be single, longing to get married, and you go, is that spouse ever going to come my way? That's a good thing. It's a good desire to get married. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. But if you're holding on to that thing as the chief thing that will satisfy you, you're holding it in a bad spot. You can have more of the Lord right now. I want to love God and enjoy him and recognize that God has never withheld himself from me. I can have more of him whenever I want. God has never taken the best part away. Even if your life is stripped from your home, you're torn away from your family, if you were thrown into prison, guess what? The worst the enemy can throw at you, He can never separate you from the Lord Himself. No matter what, you can never be separated from the best part of life, which is God Himself. And whenever we want, brothers and sisters, we can have more of Him. Paul's wholehearted embrace of Christ, his wholehearted embrace of Jesus, caused him to see that the path to death really was the path that led to life. It caused him to see that simply walking with Jesus whenever and wherever he was is all that mattered to him. So that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says this, "But what things were gained to me?" You know, there's a way he used to order his life, what he valued, what he thought would make him have satisfaction, gaining preeminence amongst the other Pharisees, all of that stuff that he thought would be the be-all, end-all, would really bring his life to the pinnacle. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." For Paul, knowing Jesus and experiencing the gospel in his life, the power of the resurrected Christ at work in his life, even when that came to dying to certain desires, he said, that's where life is at. That's where it's at. I want to know more of Jesus and more of His power at work in my life. Brothers and sisters, have you come to discover, just as I have, that there are times where it's like I've never been more alive than when I just draw near to the Lord? There are some times, you know, sometimes maybe we're like, we rush through our quiet times. We might get into that habit. It's like, well, I got my quiet time done. But there's been some times where it's like, you know what, God? I'm just setting stuff aside and I'm drawing near to You. And the Spirit of God begins to speak to you through the Word of God. And you're like, God, You're so amazing. I just want more of You. You're so alive in those moments. Or other times, have you ever had those times where you're like, oh man, kind of tired, life's a drag, and this is what happens sometimes at work, you know, I'm just caught up in the thing at work, and then I got assigned like a new student, and we start talking about things, and then all of a sudden it opens up opportunity, time to share the gospel. Then all of a sudden, bam, I'm awake. I'm excited. I have an opportunity to start talking to someone about the love of Jesus. And I become more alive than ever, serving Him. In my flesh, you know, something can cry out. There's times when, moments where it's like, I don't know if I can do this. Lord, is this going to be scary? Or if I open my mouth to start talking about You, maybe they're going to reject me, or maybe I'm going to stir the pot too much. You know what, brothers and sisters? That part of me needs to die each and every time. Every time. I'll be quite frank with you. I cannot think of a single time in my life where the Lord has had me share the gospel with someone where I haven't been fearful or intimidated. I can't think of a single time. Every time it's been a spiritual battle and God just says, do it anyways. And you know what? When I die to my flesh and I engage in what the Lord wants me to do, I'm like, Lord, this was so awesome. Thank You. Thank you that I had this opportunity. When I die to my flesh so that I can live for Christ, I find that that's where true living is at. That's where it's at. And so, in my family, I need to die in those moments where it's like, I just want to kick back and take it easy. Now, it's fine to relax. Obviously, we should rest. But there's times where it's like, oh, I don't know, maybe I just need to watch. It's like, okay, Mike, you You watch too many episodes, all right? It was fine to sit back and watch a couple episodes, but what are you doing now? It's wasting time here. It's good to gather the kids. It's good to pray with them. It's good to go on a walk with my wife, and I get to hear about her quiet time, or we get to talk together on a hike. And so now, really, just in the aftermath of everything that happened last week, the horrors of last week, I'm thinking, God, how can I die more so that you can live? How can I order my life, prioritize my life in such a way that I'm taking the back seat and you're taking the front seat in every area? I want to live my life counterintuitively. Brothers and sisters, we are all tempted to put our lives like in neutral and allow feelings to take over and just drive our life. And what Jesus is asking us to do, what he's asking us, and the way that he's inviting us to live is to go, quit trying to save your life and live your life and order your life according to your feelings. Pick up your cross, follow me, you'll find out where real life is at. You'll end up saving your life. My flesh is always prone to be deceived away from the best part of life. That's just true. I'm convinced each and every sin that I commit, every time I sin, it's because I see somehow that that sin is going to be more satisfying than actually loving Jesus and honoring Jesus in that moment. That's just true. Right? I know theologically Jesus is the best part of life. I know that he's the chief satisfier of my soul, but I'm deceived away into thinking somehow if I do this, it's good. This is going to be better. It never is better. Loving Jesus and honoring him is always best. Lindsay Bria is a cognitive behavior therapist, and she hosted a TED Talk back in 2017. Her talk was entitled this, The Counterintuitive Life. And she works primarily with military personnel who've returned from the battlefield and are suffering with PTSD. And she says the problem is when something so traumatic happens, like surviving an explosion, when some of your dearest friends, your brothers in arms, went on to die from that very same explosion. That experience embeds itself into that person's subconscious and it causes them just to operate in survival mode. They operate in survival mode. The operating system of their life is now driven by fear, as well as other naturally corrupted instincts and intuitions that arise out of the traumatic event that they went through. And so things can get so bad that when a soldier gets home and they hear fireworks go off, it sets something off in their mind, and the noise that they hear now becomes, it's driven out of a corrupted intuition. Even though they know that they're not in combat, they will respond according to combat survival mode so that they can ease their fears, because that has become their default way of dealing with their emotions. And the thing is, those instincts might help a person feel safer, but responding to those feelings in an effort to feel safe is now the very thing that is destroying their life and causing their life to crumble all around them. It uproots their home life because those feelings are rooted in a lie. It's rooted in a lie. They're not living in a combat situation. And Lindsay goes on to say that the most effective way that she's found in helping herself and others who have suffered from PTSD is to help them to live counterintuitively. Rather than giving in to all their instincts and their emotions that cause them to feel safe in that moment, she said it's far better to help people slow down, think clearly, think truthfully, for you and I to think biblically, take all of life, filter it through what Scripture has to say so that we can see the reality of the situation that we're in. And instead of giving in to their feelings to make themselves feel safe, they must begin to order their lives, she says, counterintuitively. That's what's going to set them free. That's what's going to bring their lives back into order, by living their life in a way that will cut across every grain of their intuition that resides inside of their body. Every intuition that is telling them to operate in a combat safety mode, they must begin to live their life by what they know to be objectively true and deny those feelings. That's what they have to do so that they can be set free from their fear and ultimately live a fuller life. Now, I don't want to make light of anyone who's been in combat and is suffering to that degree, thinking that they're in combat all the time. But here's the thing. Ever since the fall, I think we have all grown accustomed to the corrupted ways that our fallen flesh interprets and directs our feelings and emotions and the world around us to such an extent that I think we all suffer from like a common PTSD. We just don't deal with situations right because our emotions are all out of whack ever since the fall. And the world just acts like that's normal. But the Bible tells us those feelings that you have, they're rooted in a lie. And you need to live your life according to what is actually true. You have to live your life that way if you're going to walk in true freedom, if you're going to experience life the way that God wants you to. And it's easy for us to order our lives according to what makes us feel safe and good, even when God has told us objectively that we should be walking in the opposite direction. It's very easy to just give in to our feelings. But we need to order our lives counterintuitively. So brothers and sisters, we need to behold the truth. We need our minds ever renewed, ever being renewed through the Word of God so that we might see Jesus as the best part of life. And like Paul, that we might declare, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If we were to ever say it, to save our life, so that we might live it to the fullest. We must begin to live our lives counterintuitively. We need to operate that way. I saw one interview with Charlie Kirk. Now, this is something that's interesting. He started Turning Point when he was 18 years old. He died at 31. And the thing is he matured later on. You could see him talking more about the Lord later on. He began to grow in his walk, and I think a real emphasis for the gospel began to take shape. Even when he was doing political events, he wouldn't be afraid to talk about Jesus. So you could see this man growing in his own walk with the Lord, and I love that about him. And in a later in life interview that he had, I don't know exactly when it was, a gentleman asked him, "Hey, all this goes away." I mean, he was a rising star in the conservative movement. "If all of this goes away, what do you want people to remember you by?" And he said, "What do you mean, like if I die?" He said, "Well, no, I'm just saying, if all this went away, what do you want to be remembered by?" And he took a moment to like kind of pause and think, and he said, "If I was to be remembered by one thing, I'd want it to be for my bold faith. That's what I want to be remembered by." And I just thought, Lord, may that be true of all of us. May it be true of all of us. May it be true for the people that encountered Mike Selecki. What would be known and be said about me, what would be said about you is he loved Jesus. He loved the Lord and he loved Jesus. That's what I know about him. That's what I remember about him. Yeah, he was a goofball, but he loved Jesus. It's clear. So I love that. It just really spoke to me a lot. And I want to just end by having us reflect on the words of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. It says this. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility. This is the Lord. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. The Lord himself. The Lord himself endured hostility. He was despised. He was rejected. The world hated him. It should come no surprise to us if the world ends up hating us. Right? But we want to run this race well. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon him and live our lives counterintuitively. Would you pray with me? Lord, God, there are certain moments in life where our ears and our hearts and our minds are perked up to eternity just a little bit more. And God, in this moment, at this point in time, I pray that you would help us just to reorient our lives in light of the words of Jesus, that if anyone wants to save their life, then they need to lose it. And so, Lord, we want to be those that would live our lives not according to the dictates of our own heart, not according to our own feelings or our own fallen intuition. Lord, we want to live our lives according to truth. And we want to see with absolute clarity that Jesus is the best part of life and that we can have more of him at any moment. Lord, you have never withheld yourself from us. There might be other things that we don't get to see or enjoy, certain things that we can't afford. It doesn't matter, Lord. We have the very best part of life. We have Jesus, and we can know him and enjoy him. We can draw near to you and worship you. And so, God, we pray that you'd have your way with us and that you would help us to run this race that's been set before us well. Help us to set aside any sin or hindrance and help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.